Well, this evening we're continuing our visit in various passages in the book of Isaiah that are most famous and highly glorious in some cases. So this evening we're looking at Isaiah chapter 55. We'll be visiting verses 1 or commenting on verses 1 through 13. You'll find that on page 615 if you're utilizing a Pew Bible. That is Isaiah 55, chapter 1, chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, chapter 55. This is God's holy and inerrant word, so let us give careful attention to it. The word of God. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Again, Father, we thank you for your word and ask that you would give us now the unction to hear, the ears, the eyes, the heart to receive that which you have provided for us here. Magnify as always our Lord in our eyes and do it all to the praise of your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Robin Williams, George Reeves, Naomi Judd, Marilyn Monroe, Aaron Hernandez, and Don Cornelius. Question: what do all those individuals have in common? The answer is all of them were well accomplished in their field. All were famous and well liked. They were involved in acting, music, and entertainment. Some of you might remember Soul Train, sports, you name it. All of them had just about everything people normally could ask for in this life. Money, fame, earthly possession, all that. And yet all of them also had this one thing in common. They all committed suicide. I tell you what, as I researched this topic of how many famous individuals died by suicide, I became shocked, amazed, and taken aback. It was unbelievable. I tell you, I could literally take up the rest of my time tonight calling out names and briefly stating the means by which they ended their own lives. Here I'm reminded of a certain incident we find in the book of 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles concerning King Solomon. The Bible tells us that God came to him in a dream and said to him, "Ask of me whatever you want and I'll give it to you." Solomon, we read, humbly asked that God would provide him with wisdom so that he could rightly govern the people of God that God had entrusted to him in his kingdom. But God also told him that because he didn't ask for anything else beside the ability to do what God had called him to, God was going to bless him with great material wealth, and he did. Now you might ask, why am I bringing that up here in this context? Well, it's because when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, which was written by that same man, you find that because he had all the earthly resources one could have, he was able to experience all that life had to offer under the sun. He was able to chase after every imagined whim or desire. And just like the folks in our age who had it all, it wasn't enough. And why? Why not? Well, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, Solomon gives us our answer. There he wrote, "God has put eternity into man's heart." Commenting on that spirit-led assertion, John MacArthur wrote, "God made men for his eternal purpose, and nothing in this post-fall era can bring them to complete satisfaction." Now, I haven't seen one of these in a long time, but you might also remember when it was quite normal to see bumper stickers that read, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Concerning that statement, Randy Alcorn, the founder of Eternal Perspective Ministries, is quoted as saying, "Millions of people act as if it were true, but the more accurate saying is, he who dies with the most toys still dies and never takes his toys with him. When we die," he writes, "after devoting our lives to acquiring things, we don't win, we lose. We move into eternity, but our toys stay behind, filling junkyards." Those bumper stickers couldn't be any more wrong. And so, dear ones, in light of what I just quoted, let me ask you this. Are you thirsting for the things of this world? Are you running after the things of this world in hopes that they will satisfy you at the deepest level? If so, let me borrow from Solomon's assertion in Ecclesiastes and say this to you. That which you are currently feeling is nothing new. It is exactly how God's people were before they became oppressed and taken into exile. They were blessed of God beyond measure. During the reigns of Solomon and David, for instance, they had peace on every side. They had conquered everyone around them. The nations around them served them and paid tribute to them. In the book of Jeremiah, we read of Jeremiah telling the people that they were to eat, drink, have children. And that was well in line with the cultural mandate in Genesis 1:28. But then they did what all of us are so prone to do when we're blessed with abundance. And that is to turn from the God who is our source and sustenance to the things of this world to help us, to validate us, and to satisfy us. We're no longer satisfied with the God that created us and called us and made us his own, but we turn to the things of this world. Our minds turn from the things that are eternal, and we cling to the things that are temporal. We run after the things that are here and now, and anyone or anything that promises to give us those things, be it the government, be it anyone, anything that offers us temporal feelings of blessing and so on and so forth. But as Solomon says in Proverbs 14:12, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." And so it was that the people of God, Israel, as a consequence of their waywardness towards God, found themselves in the pains of exile, craving for deliverance, craving for the God of the covenant to reveal himself to them. Figuratively speaking, they were ravaged with thirst, thirsting to be reconciled to the God of their fathers, to experience his kindness and mercy. And now at this point, the Lord had every right to turn away from them. No one has done good. No one deserves God's grace. He had every right to leave them in the mess that they were in through their own choosing. For he had warned them time and time again, do not turn after other idols. Do not serve the gods of the nations around you. Do not engage in those practices, but follow me. Love me with all your heart, all your mind, and your soul. He could have walked away, but here in this passage, another great attribute of our Lord is openly on display for all of us to see, and that is the attribute of his unfailing compassion towards those that are his. A God who is a forgiving God, a God who is compassionate in all his ways, here consistent then with his character, and omnisciently knowing of the cries that would be coming from his remnant 2 centuries after Isaiah had written this, and knowing the cries of those of us who would be traveling down the same road in this era, in this road today. He, through the prophet Isaiah, provided this text of blessed assurance, first to those who were in exile, and then to all his people, both Jews and Gentile, throughout this current age. Now this evening, I want you to see the affirmation of all that I've said thus far under 3 headings, an invitation to a sure and better feast, an admonition to seek a sure and better hope, and the intimation of a sure and better world. That is an invitation to a sure and better feast, an admonition to seek a sure and better hope, and the intimation of a sure and better world. So first, an invitation to a sure and better feast. Look at verses 1-3. They read, come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Here we have, then, again, an invitation to come. But to what? Is it really water? Is it really wine and milk and bread? And how is that we can get those things for free? We know that we can't go to the store and ask for no wine and bread and so on and so forth and get them for free. So what is going on here? Well, I'm sure that most of us have already reasoned in our minds that this cannot be speaking of literal food and thus must be pointing to something that is spiritual in nature. And if you've reasoned that way, then you're absolutely right. Listen to what John Calvin says concerning this text. He says, I have no doubt that under these words, water, milk, wine, bread, Isaiah includes all that is necessary for spiritual life. For the metaphors are borrowed from those kinds of food which are in daily use amongst us. As we are nourished by the bread, wine, milk, and water, so in like manner, let us know that our souls are fed and supported by the doctrine of the gospel, the Holy Spirit, and other gifts of Christ. Here I'm reminded of the Gospel of John, where Jesus on several different occasions referred to himself or that which he gives as the basic and true sustenance for spiritual life. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the vine. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. That's what he said to the Samaritan woman at the well. It's an offer then of true spiritual nourishment. The gospel, here you find the gospel being offered even in the Old Testament, even in this time when the Spirit is anticipating or even showing that 200 years later, the people of God who would be in exile, the remnant, would be desperate to hear from God. In times of trial they were, and they would be crying out to hear from God. And what would he say to a people who deserved even worse than they receive? To us who deserve even worse than we have received as our lot in this life. And notice there is no purchase price. Notice all are welcome. Here in the text, again, you see even in the Old Testament, the shadow of the fact that all would be welcome, the fulfillment of that which was spoken to Abraham, that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the skies. And so you have the Jews, Gentiles, women, men, all inclusive, the gospel is, all being offered that which truly, truly satisfy spiritual fulfillment through being born again by and through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't miss the fact that this passage is preceded by the suffering servant in chapter 53. And the pronouncement that God would send a Savior in 52. And so that Savior now has fulfilled the things that he needed to. And here you're now hearing an open invitation to come. Who? All. All who are thirsty. All who would recognize their need. Desperately recognize their need. We have an invitation to come again. Here I'm reminded, it's often offer of true spiritual nourishment, rather. The gospel and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit as a way to new life. And all again are welcome. Come, everyone who thirsts. No purchase price. And why? Because the only requirement that is needed is to put their faith in the one whom God has provided as the satisfaction of his wrath, and that is Jesus Christ. They are to receive the gospel as it was once and for all delivered to the saints we are. Brothers and sisters, are you tired of needlessly running after the things of this world as a means of ultimate fulfillment? It's okay to admit that Christ is not enough to us. It's okay to admit that that is exactly what we, how we live our lives. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Do we recognize that Christ is indeed enough? That he is indeed the one that will satisfy our deepest cravings? Do we realize that? Isaiah asks, why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? No, he says, don't do that. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. I'm reminded here where it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus himself said that. And then what did he say after that? For they will be satisfied. And they don't have to come and stand on a line and buy it. They just rely, place their faith in Jesus. If Isaiah was with us today, I believe he would look at verses 3-5 and interpret them to us by saying that the covenant that God made with David in furtherance of the covenant of grace and that which was specifically promised to Abraham is today realized through the one of whom Isaiah spoke of in chapter 53 of Isaiah, the suffering servant, who on this side of the cross has been revealed to be the second person of the Trinity, perfectly God and perfectly man, Jesus our Lord. He has freely given of himself, and it is only through his gospel that all can come. Every nation, every tongue, every tribe, and to receive this free gift. Again, it's out there. It's offered to all, this free gift of grace. And it's the only true gift that truly, at a spiritual level, satisfies. Now, speaking of gifts, I believe that all of us would readily admit that when we receive a gift from someone who we love or appreciate, it's really special and it makes us feel good. But you know what's greater than the gift or the feeling that you experience from that gift? I hope that we would all answer by saying the giver of the gift. Yes, we might gladly receive a gift from someone who we have no lasting or special ties to. But I, for one, would readily admit that even more satisfying and special when there is a tangibly good relationship. It's even more special when there's a tangibly good and great relationship with the giver of the gift. Now, in line with that train of thought, can we also then agree that there are those who would readily take that which benefits them, but they really have no interest or concern whatever in or for the giver of that gift? I believe this is what we see occurring in Matthew 7:28, again in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where we hear him saying, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." On that day, he goes on to say, "Many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This brings us to our second heading, an admonition to seek a sure and better hope. That hope that was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, that he would indeed have someone from his line that would sit on the throne. Now, make no mistake about it. The gospel is the means of our salvation, but a relationship with Jesus on his terms is what truly, truly satisfies. If our mindset is such that we're thinking, "Yes, I believe in hell. Yes, I believe that there is a God who is just and the justifier of men," but then we have no desire whatsoever to know him, to grow in our knowledge of all that he has, but instead we insist that we like the path that we're on. We like the way we do our own thing. We want to continue, even if it isn't in accordance with the author and finisher of our faith. We like what we're doing. We know what's best for us and what will help us along in our daily living. If this is the way we think, then we cannot rightly sing the song, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness." No, we, like the people in Isaiah's day, have chosen our own path, and thus, like Isaiah's primary audience, we need to hear verses 6 through 9, which says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Again, the God of our salvation, the all-knowing, ever-present God, full of patience and compassion, through his prophet beckons his people to abandon the path of self-dependence and self-indulgence. Instead, we are to run after the only one who knows all things. Every contingency is known to him. He sees it all and is able to reconcile it all for our good and for his glory. The prophet lets us know that there is an immeasurable gap between the Lord's understanding and his capabilities and our own. There's an immeasurable gap. And so there's a promise that whoever forsakes his wicked ways and runs to the Lord will in no ways be cast out. All who knock, all who seek will be invited in. But instead, he or she will experience those mercies, you see. Not be cast out, but experience those mercies that are renewed each and every day. To the person who is struggling, who is failing, the writer of Proverbs 24:16 says it this way: "The righteous falls 7 times and rises again." And why? Because the Lord our God will abundantly pardon. And again, to what end? Is it only that we would just be saved? Is it only that? Is it just that we can be saved from the wrath of hell? Or is there more? The answer is yes, there's far more. It's far more glorious than that. as we'll see under our final heading, the intimation of a sure and better world. This evening, we started off by recognizing the ultimate lack of satisfaction that this world yields to the human soul. Well, let's end with the recognition that there's something better and new that's coming. We're in this fallen world and we struggle with the things that are around us, but there's something better that's coming. And the prophet lets us know that very thing. There's coming a time when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. There will be no more sin, no pain, no coveting, no lack. Think of the worst experience that you've ever had in your life. That will be a thing of the past. It will never, ever occur in the new heavens and the new earth. In verses 12 through 13, Isaiah says there will be an atmosphere of joy. Creation will be released. When you look at Romans 8, it talks about the fact that creation is groaning because of the curse of sin. Well, creation will be released from this curse. And thus, figuratively, we read that the mountains and the hills will break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. The Genesis 3:17 curse of thorns will be gone. We will have a pre-fall existence, if you will, and better, because we will be protected. We will not be able to sin, but every day at all times will be just one pleasurable moment after another. And the greatest of all things of all is we will be in the presence of our Savior. The curse of thorns will be gone. And what will stand in its place will be that which will bring everlasting glory to our Lord. And this will all be possible, made possible, and in fact has already been accomplished by and through our Lord's finished work on the cross, which was again prophesied in chapter 53. Listen, the things which we now see, they're all transitory. But that has been described, that which has been described is eternal, and it will in fact come to pass. How do we know that? Because the Spirit speaking through Isaiah says as much in verse 10 and 11, where we read, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Isaiah says, just as sure as you see the visibly undeniable principles of nature unfolding, just as you see the sun rising in the east and setting in the west, gravity in the moon causing the waves on the ocean, the change of seasons, all these things are things that we see and are verifiably before us as evidence. No one can dispute them. And in the same way, the things that are being described in terms of what we will experience in a new heaven and a new earth are just as real and even more so than the things that we see now temporally. And all of us who profess the name of Jesus Christ will see that. So you can bank on the fact that every jot and tittle of God's word, that is what we're being told here. Jesus himself said that. He said that he did not come to abolish the law, but to accomplish every jot and tittle. And every single thing that's been promised in the word of God, every single thing that's been promised in this chapter, the fact that all of us can come freely and experience the grace of God, the fact that Jesus is the object of our faith, and that he will be there for us, and the things that he has promised that will be in the future, all of it is there for us, brothers and sisters. And all we have to do is appropriate it by what? By faith. We don't have to earn our salvation. We don't have to worry about fulfilling the Old Testament law. We utilize the law as a guide, as a lamp unto our feet, and a guide unto our path. but we live by faith in the God of our salvation. And so if we appropriate the things that are being said in Isaiah 55, it should cause us to recognize that the things of this world, again, are transitory. And if we don't have things, we aren't going to covet them. Our satisfaction is found in the relationship that we have with Jesus and the author and the finisher of our faith. That is why the Apostle Paul can say, whatever state I find myself in, he can be content, because his satisfaction was found in the Lord. At the end of Ecclesiastes, after Solomon had indulged himself in all that this world had to offer, this is what he concluded. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It is only, again, Solomon said that eternity has been written into our hearts. And it is only when we endeavor to walk in the beauty of holiness, obediently before our God, that we will find true satisfaction. And the beauty of all is that he has enabled us by his Spirit, by the free gift of grace and the indwelling presence of his Spirit, to be able to walk in the manner that pleases him, and in a manner that will bring glory to him, and in a manner that will cause us to feel the peace that passes and surpasses all understanding. This text is a text that we can go to time and time again. Again, to recognize the attribute of God's compassion towards us, to recognize the promises that have been made in the gospel and the fact that they will absolutely come to pass, and the promise that we will all share in a glorious future and destiny, all according to God's purpose that he established before the very foundation of the earth. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Let's pray. Our glorious Heavenly Father, what a wonderful text. Your promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he has accomplished on our behalf. We thank you for the way that you have shown yourself to be faithful throughout Scripture. From the Davidic covenant, the covenant of grace, the covenant that you entered with Abraham, just everything that you've promised, you have indeed fulfilled. And you have promised us that through Jesus Christ, there will come a time when we are in heaven, and a new heaven and a new earth, standing before you, gloriously praising you for all that you have done and all that we have before you in the new Jerusalem. We thank you for this time again that you've given us, and just pray that you would give us a heart, those of us who are struggling with our assurance, those of us who are struggling in trying to go our own way, fighting against the old man. We pray that you would use this passage to speak to our hearts concerning all that you've promised, concerning all that you're doing even now, and concerning all that you will do to the praise of your glory. Thank you again for this word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.